the cup of woe. He bore, he bore it all for me. What have I borne for thee?
I'm sure you all know that this is not possibly capable of being covered in an hour, let alone less than 10 minutes. So, let's get some sort of start. The text for June 8 is from James 5:20. He which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And Brother Russell's comments, when we see others walking in forbidden paths, in the way of transgressors, we are not to follow them there in order to help them out, but to show them the right path by keeping in it and calling to them. When we see some confusing themselves with doctrines and teachings of men, which we know are fundamentally wrong, we are not to wade through those doctrines in order to help them out, but we are to remind them that the study of any doctrine which will not square with the foundation is not only a misuse of consecrated time, but that all trifling with that which we know to be error is wrong and dangerous, as all violations of conscience and principle are dangerous. Now, I'm going to let you do most of the talking, but I would like to focus on one word to start out with. It's the object of a preposition in that text. From the error of what? His way. And I think it's imperative to realize the focus of this text. This is not the error of your mind, although the mind is certainly going to contribute to the way. But this is talking about our perception that someone's thoughts have led them beyond thinking incorrectly, to doing incorrectly, the error of his way. And that's where we want to focus. Now, there's a roving microphone, I understand. Do we have some runners with it? Fine. Who would like to be first to comment on this? Well, we're off to a rousing good start. I don't want to do all the talking. Many thoughts hidden in this text. First of all, how are you going to convert the sinner from the error of his way? That's one thought you might want to comment on. And what does it mean, saving a soul from death? What does it mean, covering a multitude of sins? May we have some participation? Please, our microphone.
And I was thinking, the error of his way, quite often when we do something wrong or talk too much or evil speak or something, we say, well, we can't help it, it's just my way. But I think this is an appropriate scripture. We are to be converted from the error of our way. My way is not thy way.
Thank you. Now, is this talking about superficial digressions in the way we do things, brethren's peculiarities, or is this talking about something much more serious?
Well, it seems like it's talking about something much more serious, because earlier it talks about those who are just suffering, let him pray. Those who are sick, let him call for the elders. There seems to be a progression here. And this, I think, is the most serious of them all. And quite often I think we are afraid to approach someone that we see going into a very serious path. And I don't know where our fear is based on, but this shows an involvement that we have with one another and the responsibility that we have with one another within the body.
Thank you, Sister Ginger. I think the implications in a number of scriptures are strong, that there comes a time when we realize brethren are going off the deep end. Not that they're their own peculiar ways of thinking and doing things. That's not the focus of these scriptures. But where we see all of a sudden some sort of spirit of worldliness creep in that is really endangering their spiritual lives. And that's the focus here. Let's compare a text in Jude. I'm going to read from the New American Standard. I think it's considerably clearer. Verses 22 and 23, there are three categories here which deal with the same thing James is dealing with. Number one, have mercy on some who are doubting. Now, that's a good question for ourselves. When we see people who are doubting, whatever the foundation of their doubt, do we have mercy on them or are we disgusted? Little self-examinations here. Jude is lining things up and he's saying, Sometimes brethren are doubting. He says, have mercy on them. Number two, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Now, I'm sure if you have ever had to put your hand into a fireplace to grab something that shouldn't have been in there and you don't want to have it burn up, you do this rather quickly, suddenly, spontaneously. And so here, a little shock is apparently intimated. This is when you scream to someone. Number three, and on some have mercy with fear. What an interesting combination. Mercy with fear. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And I think that's probably what James is talking about in our manna text. May we have more comment on it? Brother Post. Front row here.
Brother David, it isn't very often, as you're bringing out, that this happens, but it does happen. And I have a concrete example to talk about here. It has to do with someone who is a consecrated brother, and his marriage is going wrong. And he now starts getting involved with another woman, and he's going to divorce his wife, and using all kinds of reasoning that this is he's justified in doing all this. And those that are trying to get him to realize that it's wrong are doing exactly what James is telling them to do. They're trying to get him to change and to at least sit down with the elders and talk about it, and he won't do it. And if he would, why, then we would be fulfilling this text and converting a sinner from his ways.
Thank you, Brother Post. More. We're almost out of time. Let's get as many comments as we can.
In James chapter 5, that very same chapter, the verse right before that, verse 19, it says, "My brother, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back." And so this person, obviously, it's not a simple matter. Their faith is actually in jeopardy here. And my Bible gives a reference to Matthew 18, so it's necessary for it to be handled one-to-one at first, and then if things don't get better, then it'll have to be, you know, more serious measures will have to be taken.
Thank you very much. Yes, I think that points out what Jude is pointing out, that you start with mercy on the doubting, and then you start with shouting, and then it gets more serious as we progress. You notice there is this inseparable connection between truth and errors of the way, because what we believe is what dictates how we act. So inevitably, as Brother Post's example was given to us, it all starts with a compromise of ideas, and that leads to a compromise of actions. So it all starts in the mind when we say, well, yes, this is true, and the but gets louder and louder and louder. And if we can catch it early, it's certainly easier than trying to catch it late. Brother Carl, do we have a microphone here, please? And I think Brother Carl's comment is going to have to be last.
I like the parallel reference in Proverbs that I think may be the basis for the statement that is made by James. In Proverbs 10, verses 11 to 14, the King James reads, "The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. In the lips of him that hath understanding, the wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction." To put that into a paraphrase, I think what it's really saying is that a wise corrector will bring a well of life. But if we are violent in our correction, all we're going to do is stir up strife. However, if we're careful and loving in our correction, we can help cover that multitude of sins by correcting them. That's why in the lips of a wise corrector, there's understanding of the experience. But sometimes a rod of chastisement is needed. And when that happens, that can bring the life also. The wise one will lay up knowledge in advance of his experiences to help others, but the mouth of the foolish will not do this, and therefore he will play part of the destruction process.
How sad. Thank you, Brother Carl. That text summarizes everything very well, and that's where we're going to have to leave it. Thank you, Brother.
And we're pleased to have Brother Leo Post lead that short study this morning. There are two microphones that are roving. When a question is asked, if you wish to make a comment, please raise your hand high so the brethren with the microphone can see you. And now, Brother Leo.
Our manna text this morning is taken from John 16:33, the words of our Lord Jesus. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And our comments on the text are, there was no reward of earthly prosperity for the Lord's faithfulness, but the reverse. Privation and persecution were realized even unto death. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The reproaches of them that reproached God fell upon him. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. So poor that he said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And a servant is not above his master. If they have persecuted him, they will persecute us also. And the reproaches of them that reproached him will also fall upon us." The only present reward for the followers of Christ is the heartfelt manifestation of the Lord's love and approval. Well, dear friends, we are limited in time here, but the discussion is yours. And I'm going to ask a question, first of all,
and ask for a volunteer to answer it. You know, the general concept in the Christian world is that if you're a child of God, nothing bad should happen to you. Is that true? No? Well, who's going to volunteer? We've got the two roving mics here.
I thought of Job, and he was a child of God. He was not spirit begotten, but he was a God-fearing person, and the things that happened to him can answer that question. Thanks.
Yeah, very good. That Job, I definitely believe, was an illustration of the permission of evil for the church primarily, and then for the whole world, mankind as well. And so many of the things that Job said certainly apply. Remember how he said, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Is there a scripture? Okay, Sister Ginny. Thank you, Sister Margaret. She's right in the middle. I don't know which one of you is going to get to her first.
One of my favorite scriptures to support this is 1 Peter, the third chapter, verses 13 and 14. And you know that if you do evil, you would expect to be punished. But this is 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is right? But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord." And so this I rely on as when we have persecutions from the world or from our brethren even, that we are suffering for righteousness' sake, and it's because the Lord loves us that he gives us these trials.
Thank you, Sister Ginny. And absolutely, it's necessary. We have to have these experiences that are difficult, or there won't be a development. Anyone else? Right up in front here. Brother George Eldridge.
In John 14:27, Jesus said that he left his peace with us. Not the kind of peace that the world might give, but the peace that he gives. And he said, "Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let you be afraid." So by that, it means that what we know about God's plan and the ultimate end of it, and how we're protected because we're in Christ, and the question to ask ourselves is, we're in Christ, is Christ in us? Is a good question to ask ourselves. But in that, by taking this to my own heart, I feel that I'm not troubled or afraid because I know that the Lord will protect me and take care of me and not give me more than I can, bear. And I think we should rely on that word that he will do that. Now, when we get into trouble ourselves because of the weakness of our flesh, we have our advocate to go to our Father for mercy.
Very good, George. And that's what Jesus is saying. To remember that he overcame the world, and therefore you're going to have tribulation, and just remember to depend on him. Absolutely. All right, Sister Marilyn?
Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11:24-29. "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not?
Thank you, Mary. Well, there are so many scriptures that we could quote here. We'll just get one more. Charles? And then I think we're going to have to move on to another question.
I don't know if anybody has already mentioned this scripture, but I don't remember where it's found. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all.
Psalm 34:19.
Oh, okay.
That's a good one. That's one of those I had down here, incidentally. All right, as I say, there's one more that was hand was raised right back there, and that's going to be the last scripture we'll get.
Okay, so just one fast scripture, Hebrews 12:7. If he endured chastening, God deal with you as sons. Are you about to say that one? Okay, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?
Right, we have to expect these difficult experiences for that reason. Well, there's another text that's quoted. Well, it's not really mentioned as to where it's found, but the wording is quoted, and that has to do with Jesus. He who was rich became poor for your sakes, that you through his poverty might be rich. And that's really found in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, what I'd like to know is, what did the Apostle Paul mean by that? How is Jesus rich? How did he become poor? And how do we become rich? And is that in conflict with what's being said here? Who want to answer that? Randy, right up here.
Well, we know that he was the Logos. He was with the Father as a mighty spirit being, and that he humbled himself, took on flesh, and became the Savior of mankind. And Paul in Philippians tells us that, beginning with about the second chapter, beginning with verse 5 down through 7 or 8. But I won't read it just to save time, but it says, let this mind be in you as also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the diglot is better, thought not a usurpation to be like God, as Satan did, but humbled himself. And certainly he became poor for our sakes.
All right. Is that in conflict now when it says that through his poverty we're going to become rich? And is that in conflict with what is being given us as a lesson today about overcoming the world and having tribulation in the world? Anyone? Okay, Brother Chester.
Yes, I'd like to go back to Hebrews 12 in regard to Jesus. It says, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, which is the glory, that was set before him, endured the cross, he despised the shame, and because of it is sat down at the right hand of the glory of God.
All right. So that comes first. First comes the suffering, the testing. Later on comes the richness and the glory. I guess that's as far as we can go. So we'll turn the meeting back over to Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Leo. Appreciate that very much. If you've ever visited the home of a brother or a sister who is a very good cook, you know that they just can't seem to feed you enough. Well, speakers are like that. We have lots to want to feed you, and our dear brother Bob Gray is no exception.